If you would turn in the scriptures this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, we'll continue today the series that is somewhat based on the popular song, God Blessed the Broken Road. It was sung for the first time by a band named Nitty Gritty Dirt Band in 1994. In 1998, Melody Crittenden sang the song as a solo. And even the group, the gospel group Selah, sang it in 2006. But it was really Rascal Flatts and his rendition in 2004 that the song was most recognized by. And it was a hit song for 5 consecutive weeks. Now, for nearly 2,000 years, God has a hit genealogy. In fact, 2 of them. And each Christmas, we should go back and remind ourselves of the great heritage that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to my knowledge, I'm unaware of anybody who has ever taken that song and incorporated it into the genealogies, much less preached 4 messages on the genealogies. But the signature line in that song goes like this: "This much I know is true. God bless the broken road that led me straight to you." And I've twisted that just a little bit, borrowed about 80% of the words to emphasize this truth. This much I know is true. God bless the broken lines that led me straight to Christ. In a moment, we'll be under the reading of God's word from Matthew's gospel. But I want to remind you of 2 important truths as we pray first. Number 1, every single word in the scriptures is God-breathed, all of them. And as we'll find out next week, even the words that are not there are God-breathed as well. So you have to come back next week to find out what I'm speaking about. Secondly, you will not hear the word covenant, you will not read the word covenant in either of the genealogies. But as you go through the names, we're reminded of the covenants that God has made with man. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before your presence, ever grateful for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come before your word, may we come humbly with ears to hear what the Spirit says to our hearts. And as been prayed earlier, I pray that as we hear your word and it ends on Jesus, that this message will be about Jesus and will end about Jesus, and that each of our hearts will be in tune with him. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Abraham was the father of Isaac.
And Isaac, the father of Jacob.
And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers.
And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar.
And Perez, the father of Hezron.
And Hezron, the father of Ram.
And Ram, the father of Amminadab.
And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon.
And Nahshon, the father of Salmon.
And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab.
And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth.
And Obed, the father of Jesse.
And Jesse, the father of David, the king.
And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah.
And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam.
And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah.
And Abijah, the father of Asaph.
And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat.
And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram.
And Joram, the father of Uzziah.
And Uzziah, the father of Jotham.
And Jotham, the father of Ahaz.
And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah.
And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh.
And Manasseh, the father of Amos.
And Amos, the father of Josiah.
And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers.
At the time of the deportation to Babylon.
And after the deportation of Babylon,
Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel.
And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel.
And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud.
And Abiud, the father of Eliakim.
And Eliakim, the father of Azor.
And Azor, the father of Zadok.
And Zadok, the father of Achim.
And Achim, the father of Eliud.
And Eliud, the father of Eleazar.
And Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob.
And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary.
Of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ.
So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations.
And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations.
And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
I thank all God's people.
Thank you so very much. A covenant is an agreement between God and man, and it's based on trust and relationship. There's basically two kinds of covenants that we find in the Bible. One is the unconditional, which is characterized by the words, I will, or conditional, that is characterized by the little word, if. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is unconditional because God is going to do it without our participation. On the other hand, a conditional example would be what is often used in patriotic times, but it actually is stretching a little bit to have a full interpretation to even our own country. So I think it should be used guardedly for the context of the people of Israel in its time. But in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, by way of application, that is certainly true any time that we humble ourselves before him. Now, what I'm going to do is present to you six covenants from the Old Testament that I'm calling underlying covenants. And they're basically based on some names and some characteristics that come surrounding these genealogies, and it's going to build to the ultimate covenant, which is the new covenant, and that's where we'll land at the end of the message. The first two I've joined together. It's the one in Eden, and it's the one given to Adam, and I've connected them because disobedience to the first one is the result in the second one. In Luke chapter 3, verse 38, we see a reference to Adam. And Adam is the one who was created from the dust of the earth in the Garden of Eden. And he was given a covenant. And there's five things that I note about this covenant. And we'll read them very, very quickly. First, be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28. Second, subdue and have dominion over the earth. Same verse. And in the next verse, you will have a vegetarian diet. It was not until after the flood that permission was given for the eating of animal flesh. And fourth is to keep the garden. Now, I've mentioned on a couple of occasions about going to heaven and meeting some individuals of interest. Adam is definitely one of interest to me because I like to garden. I always have liked tinkering around with gardens and so forth. And as I've studied this, when this was given to him to keep the garden, it would be my understanding that there were no weeds. It would be my understanding that he did not have to deal with all the issues of weather, like hail and frost and drought. So I'd just like to know, brother, what did you do to keep this garden? So I got to wait to find that out. But he was given that charge. And, you know, we don't know how much time took place from his creation until the disobedience. But he was given one additional thing under this covenant, and that is to stay away from that one tree. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's exactly what happened. He and his wife partook of the fruit, and that is the reason that we have the covenant that we call the Adamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 3, the first six verses, the serpent, who is Satan, tempted Adam and Eve. And we read this in verse 6, and I want to just emphasize before reading this verse that there's three key verbs. They saw, they desired, and then they took. And that's really the pattern that is exposed in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation of Christ. And it's the same pattern that you find the Apostle John referring to in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. So when the woman saw the lust of the eyes, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took the lust of the flesh of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Three basic things real quickly were resolved, and the first one I'm going to touch on next week, and it's very, very important because chapter 3, verse 15 is the very first prophecy, and we could even make the case it's the very first gospel message that you find in the scriptures. But Satan is defeated, and there is a promise, a prophecy, that one would come from her to defeat him ultimately. Secondly, women would have pain in childbirth, and they would also be plagued with this desire to want to control the husband. And that is something that we battle in the flesh, is that issue that comes from this result of their disobedience. And then third, man is told that the earth is cursed. He will have hard work, and then ultimately death will come physically, but immediately spiritual death would come. We read this summary in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. And as we've noted already, every single one of the people, except for Jesus Christ, died. And that's a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. The second covenant would be moving ahead to the ninth chapter of Genesis. But in Luke 3:36, Noah is mentioned. Now, this one has not been broken, but there are some residuals from this that are noteworthy for us to take under consideration. Very, very quickly, I'm going to read through the items of this covenant. Go and repopulate the earth, because there was only eight of them. Animals will now fear you. Imagine the difference, because they were on this ark with all these animals. And if you've never been to the ark down in Kentucky with the Creation Museum and Ken Ham's group, Answers in Genesis, you need to do it. It's just flat amazing. Animals will now be allowed to be part of the diet. Blood is forbidden to be drunk. Capital punishment is instituted. And then this promise to never flood the earth universally again. So we must ask the question, what was the need for the flood? Well, we read this in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So he destroyed the world that was. Eight people were saved. We've already noted from a previous message that Noah was a sinner because of his drunkenness and nakedness before his own children. But all the others were sinners too. You had four couples, the two parents, their sons, and their wives. And when they repopulated, they kept that strain going from Adam alive. The thing that amazes me most about the Genesis account is first, how quickly from creation things degenerated. And we have clues in those early chapters of some very dark, despicable sins that were committed. So God cleanses the earth, has these eight people that he shines his grace upon. They come off the ark and they're told to repopulate the earth. How long was it before the Tower of Babel? Just a few generations. And God had to break that up because they had already gone astray. All sinners. Then God selected another sinner by the name of Abram. And later his name was changed to Abraham. Abraham is mentioned in both genealogies in Luke 3:34 and a number of times in the Matthew genealogy. Now this is one of the unbroken because this is an unconditional covenant. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel, but he's also a spiritual father to each person that comes in to the greater body of Christ. Let me read to you the entirety of this covenant, and it's based on three I wills. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will make you a great nation. I will give you the land that is promised. And I will bless those who honor you, and I will curse those who do not." Now, later in the message, I'm going to reference this, but let me just say this very, very briefly here. Israel and the church are two separate entities, as I understand the scriptures. But in a spiritual sense, we borrow, and you've probably heard references to our country as the Judeo-Christian legacy. So they blend together in a spiritual way. And in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now let me just say this very, very quickly. Israel today, for the last generation or so, has been in the land, and it's only a tiny portion of the land. If you read the boundaries, there has yet to come a day for God to give this nation all of its land, and that day could be very, very soon upon the Lord's return. Now, this next covenant has been broken big time. And Moses is not mentioned in either of the genealogies. So I want to just kind of reference the fact that Joseph, in the Matthew account, had a mind to put his betrothed wife away through divorce, which was part of the Old Testament law. And then secondly, they dedicated Jesus on the eighth day. And you see repeated references throughout the Gospels about the law. So to just not reference the Mosaic law would not be doing justice to one very significant aspect of why we have the Mosaic covenant. It's there to show us just how sinful we are, and it's there to show us just how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant covers and extends all the way from Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy 28. There's particulars scattered throughout the scriptures, and I want to give you three different angles. And it doesn't matter if we go from great to small, we bomb. Every single person except Jesus Christ has failed. You see, the first angle would be to take it numerically in its totality. 613 commandments. 365 are negative, 248 are positive. It is literally impossible to keep it all. And as James, the brother of our Lord, said, if you break one, you break them all. Another angle would be to look at the Decalogue, or the Ten. We refer to them as the Ten Commandments. Even if you do 9 out of 10, which is extremely doubtful, if you break one, you're still guilty. But we can go another third angle from the conversation Jesus had in the Gospels, and we can break them down into the two great commandments: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And brothers and sisters, there's not a one of us that have succeeded in either of those two. We are failed people. And the Old Testament makes provision in Leviticus 17, verse 11, for blood to be shed. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement. The word atonement here means a covering until the permanent would be provided. Individuals, the nation, had to sacrifice animals and shed the blood to make atonement. But we read this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if there's no one that has ever successfully obeyed all of these laws, whether 613 or 10 or 2, then is there any hope? Because we read this in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No one. We're left absolutely hopeless. So what's the purpose of the law for us? Well, Paul answers that in Galatians 3:24. The law was our guardian until Christ came. And what that word means is like a teacher, a tutor, a schoolmaster. When we've got these laws, and if you just took the Ten Commandments or even the two great commandments, and you measure yourself against them, we fail. And this is where we can be very, very thankful for what Jesus has done for each of us. In Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Did you catch that good news? The end of the law for righteousness. If you're trying to be good, if you're trying to live a moral life, if you're trying to pull off the Ten Commandments by helping your fellow man, you need to stop, because it's not working and it'll never work. The only answer is through Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law. In fact, he said verbally at the Sermon on the Mount, he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. What did he mean by that? He lived it. He lived the sinless, perfect, blameless life that we can't, so that we might have life in him. We need to move on to the next covenant, which is the Davidic covenant. And this is where there'll be a very important component. And I mentioned this at the very first message, that this is kind of a building block foundation. And from my perspective, it's next Sunday that has really got my jets fired up, because we're going to be looking at the broken solution. You got all this brokenness in these genealogies. How in the world did God provide our sacrifice? Well, it's in the broken solution, which is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And in this section on this Davidic covenant is an important component on how God pulled it off. In Matthew chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 3, David is mentioned 4 to 5 times. It's interesting, out of all the kings, David is the only one that is referenced David the king. David the king. Why would Matthew do that? Well, it's because it's a covenant that was given to David that will be fulfilled in a greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I've always liked that way of looking at that. And as I think about, as I told you a week or so ago, I told my kids when my father passed away, and I shared one thing at that funeral service that I borrowed from Charles Swindoll. Very short, very succinct, but it catches your attention. He said that when his last parent died, he said, "I found myself, quote, strangely orphaned." So you're listening, you're looking at an orphan. But I told my kids, I said, you're now looking at the next end of the line. But I like that phrase, the day will come when I will lie down with my fathers. Death will come even to a king. Death will come even to a great man like King David. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, did you notice that? From your offspring, from your body. And this is where things get really, really interesting. Because you see, Matthew is tracing the family tree through Solomon. And that happens to be the line of Joseph, who is not the biological father of Jesus. Luke's gospel and his genealogy traces it through Nathan, which follows it through the line of Mary, who is a biological birth from Mary. So why is that so? Why are these two genealogies so different? Well, by Luke following through the line of Mary and Matthew following through the line of Joseph, he bypasses the physical line because of one key character found in Matthew's genealogy. Notice with me in Matthew 1, verse 11, there's the name Jeconiah. Jeconiah. He's referred to by several names, Coniah, Jehoiachin, and here Jeconiah. He was one of the most wicked kings of them all. And they were some pretty bad dudes that served in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. This was one of the worst of the worst. And he only served 3 months because he got deported to Babylon through the Jerusalem fall into Babylonia to be heard from never again. Nothing is known about what happened to him, and you can just race your mind a little bit and you know that he probably didn't make it. We have this prophecy / curse placed on this wicked king found in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write down this man childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So why in the world is he in this genealogy? Well, because Matthew is tracing it through Joseph, who is not the biological father, it bypasses this curse. Now, he had 7 kids. And Charles Ryrie, and that happens just to be the Bible that I use, it's the inspired one, just joking. In his footnote, I'd like to read to you what Charles Ryrie said, because he can say it better and more succinctly than I can. He says this in the footnote: although Coniah had seven sons, none occupied the throne. So as far as continuing dynasty was concerned, Coniah was to be considered childless. Although his line of descendants retained the legal throne rights, no physical descendant would ever reign on the Davidic throne. The genealogy of Matthew traces the descent of Jesus through Solomon, bypassing Jeconiah and that line, and showing accurate fulfillment of this prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, this is the part I really want you to listen to. Charles Ryrie goes on to say this: had our Lord been the natural son of Joseph, he could not have been successful on the throne of David because of this curse. But since he came through Mary's lineage, he was not affected by this curse. End of quote. All of these covenants put together are kind of underlying. As I mentioned earlier, you don't find the word covenant, but they're part of the fabric that makes up the backdrop of many of these individuals that are mentioned. Now I want to close with what I'm calling the ultimate covenant. In Jeremiah 31, there is reference to what is called the new covenant. Now, you can read these genealogies, and again, you won't find the words new or covenant. But I want to present to you that I think it's very much part of why these genealogies are given, and for the purpose of Jesus' life on earth and his purpose in dying for us. As I mentioned earlier, I do not hold to the fact that the church replaces Israel. I believe Israel has a future ahead. It's part of the prophetic plan that God has down the road. But I'd like to share with you something that is given in a very, very large book. My son had to take a class, and I don't know if there's any seminary that would have a class like this, but his seminary did. And it was a class called Israelology. And very truthfully, if you look at a lot of the systematic theologies, you don't see a heavy emphasis upon Israel. And a guy named Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a Christian Jew. And he has written over a 1,000-page book called Israelology. And so that class was based on that. And this quote comes from this study. He says, "The importance of the new covenant is that it amplifies the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, especially in relationship to salvation. It shows how the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants extend to the Jews." Notice with me in Matthew's gospel, verse 21 of chapter 1. "She," Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Two times in what we call the New Testament, the new covenant is spoken of in relation to Jesus. Let me share those two. Once a month, when we celebrate the Lord's table, this verse I'm going to read is shared. 1 Corinthians 11:25. I hope you hear this with a little bit of a different angle than just celebrating the Lord's table, and to put it into the context that God has given to us through Christ the opportunity to have a new relationship, a new covenant that is based on what Jesus has done, not what on what we have done. In the same way, also, he took the cup and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The blood of this Son, who shall save the people from their sins, is the blood of Jesus Christ. The other reference is in Hebrews 9:15. It really, really hones in, focuses, laser pointed to Jesus. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised and eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What does he mean by the first covenant? Probably referencing the Mosaic covenant. Those 613, those 10, those 2 that we can't fulfill. Jesus gave his blood to make atonement, reparation for the sins of each one of us. Going back to Arnold for just a moment, he says this. This ought to thrill our hearts as we think about the ramifications. Quote, all spiritual blessings are for believers in the Messiah, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. And through his death on the cross for their sins, believers reap spiritual benefits that would never be theirs otherwise. Hear me and hear me well. God blessed the broken and unbroken covenants that leads me straight to Christ. One of the genealogies begins with Abraham and ends with Jesus. The other begins with Jesus and goes back to Adam. But Jesus is the focal point of both. I want to ask a few questions to each of us. Have you received the ultimate gift? Have you recognized the underlying sin, the brokenness, the helplessness, the futility of ever trying to overcome our sinful nature? Because the only answer is in the ultimate gift of Jesus. We've studied the genealogies of Christ, and I've mentioned that there's nearly 100 names. My name's not in there, and your name is not in there. But God has another genealogy. It's called the Book of Life. My name's in there, and I trust your name is either already in there or will be as you consider the claims of Christ that it is he that is our Messiah. Dear Father, we pray as we close by singing that there will be joy in our hearts as we think about what you have done for us. We praise your name. We exalt you for this plan. Just thinking of how you plan this to bypass this curse on Jeconiah and how you planned it so that the Holy Spirit would be the one that would bring the conception. It's marvelous in our eyes. And help us to continue to marvel at the greatness of your character and what you've done for us. May we truly sing with joy in our hearts because of Jesus and all that he's done. In his name, amen.